Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening and welcome to this special raw edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this raw edition, I look to touch base on some of the issues that we talked about yesterday at my 2011 review, 2012 agenda broadcast. And, you know, it kind of took its own turn and we talked about a few other things related to the efficacy of the blood of Christ and the sacrifice made on our behalf. And I was going to try to pick it up on yesterday evening, the normal time for raw broadcast. But as you can read on my show page, my raw broadcasts are always toss-ups. More often than not, I can conduct the raw broadcast. But I do have the note there that, you know what, on a chance you tune in today at air, I'm with family. Family first, and that is the case yesterday. I spent time with my family. In fact, just doing family stuff. We watched a couple of movies, and then my daughter and I watched the L.A. Clippers walk all over the L.A. Lakers. So, again, I apologize beforehand and I also want to just reemphasize that will occur from time to time with the raw broadcast. The intent of the raw broadcast is to finish up the information from that morning's broadcast, as well as to take your questions as thought is stimulated due to some of the issues that may have been raised during the early broadcast. So, you know, I just had some time this evening, and I just really want to squeeze it in so that we can start fresh next week. I am still up in the air as to what my topic is going to be for next week on the 21st. Still up in the air. Keep coming back to my show page. I just want to make sure that I'm dealing with the issues, the relevant issues that individuals want to have addressed. And basically, I just try to, you know, look at the flow of the email that I get, some calls I get, and even personal conversations to see if I notice some trends. One thing that I did notice, I went to my brother-in-law's church this morning, and he had the christening of his youngest daughter, and I heard his pastor said, the pastor of his church said, made the common statement that I cringe when I hear it. First of all, you know, I thought the guy was a pretty good at exhortation, as I've always felt that way every time I go, but I noticed this time there's a lot more auto suggestion. A lot more of the turn to your neighbor type stuff. And while that may appear to be harmless, it's auto-suggestion nonetheless. And what auto-suggestion is, it's used by individuals over crowds of people. And I'm not saying that he was being malicious in it. What I'm saying is that this is something that I see more and more and more. But what it does is it causes individuals to yield to whatever the crowd is doing. Because if they're saying turn to your neighbor and say this, that, and the other, and you're not turning to your neighbor, then there's the peer pressure kicks in. You feel that people will feel that you're being disobedient or you're being, unduly reluctant, and so people tend to override their guards and go along with it. You'll hear a lot of that turn to your neighbor stuff in services, in Christian church services, with individuals who distort the word of God the most. Now, I don't want to imply that all of them do, because I haven't heard all of them, and maybe there's out there someone who does that and they don't distort the word of God. But what I find is, in fact, in every instance when I hear that, it's always because someone is distorting the word of God. And so I just never tend to buy into it. Never do. And so you tell me to turn to my neighbor, I'm not turning to anyone. I don't need to turn to anyone to say anything. And so anyway, I just have a problem with that, and I heard a lot more of that. But the other thing is, he was talking about how you are a spirit and you live in a body, and I'm always concerned about that because that's also that depends on the context, and I haven't talked to him, so I don't understand. I understand the context in which he used it, but I don't want to. I don't know where that came from in him. It could just be a euphemism, and while I have a problem with euphemisms, like the devil's not going to steal my joy and all that stuff, and I think they tend to be ridiculous. I don't find malice in them, but that teaching itself, in its core, is malicious. In fact, it's a teaching, the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they teach that babies cry because we're all spirit creatures who are forced to come and squeeze our fully grown spirit bodies into the human body, and that's why babies cry. This whole idea that you exist spiritually apart from your natural body, and that's fallacy. That's not true. You're not a spirit being in the sense of like an angel is a spirit being. You are a human being, which means you are natural. Now, when you become a believer and you are born again, you are made spiritually alive. It doesn't make you a spiritual creature by composition. It makes you a spiritual creature only in the sense that you are spiritually aware and you are now part of a spiritual body or the body of Christ. But it does not change the composition of what you are. And that's why we are told in Galatians 5:16 to walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, because we are three-part beings. We are three-part beings, as illustrated in our composition or the creation of us. In Genesis 2:7, God formed man from the dust of the ground, man's flesh. So man's flesh is earth conscience, breathed into his nostrils the divine ruach, or the breath of life. All right. And that's the spirit of man, the spirit of life that animates you. And by doing those two things, by breathing the breath of life or the divine ruach into man, man became a living soul. It's the fusion of those two things that birthed the third, if you will. All right, that manifested the third. And if you reverse that process, then man doesn't cease to exist, because what God has created, I mean, is going to be eternal. The breath of life, everyone is going to live forever. It's just where. When we speak of eternal damnation or eternal life and eternal death, death by definition, by biblical definition, is natural death, which is separation of this breath of life from the body, but man doesn't cease to exist at that point. He only sleeps in the dust of the earth until reunited. And the book of Psalms, chapter 104, verse 59, wanted to read that real quick. Psalms 104:59 speaks to that process. Bear with me. Thought it was 104. Psalms 104:29. I said 59. You hide your face. They are troubled. I'm talking about mankind. God hiding his face. You take away their breath. They die and return to dust. So it's a reversion of that process. God built man's flesh from the dust of the earth, breathed into man the breath of life. Man became a living soul. We became a living soul. If God takes away that breath, then our flesh will return to dust. It will. Over time, it will return to dust. And man dies or sleeps. Because once man has received the breath of life, all right, he will continue to exist. Even though his flesh, you know, goes back to dust, you don't go back to a pre-creation state. You go into a state of sleeping. Daniel speaks to this, as does Jesus. And let me read to you both of them. Actually, that's one of the topics that I referenced last year that I get a lot of information about. But here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, speaking about at the end times, at the point of the second coming, the coming of condemnation, of wrath, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was. That's a reference to the tribulation period. Since there was a nation even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting shame, and some to everlasting life, rather, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so that's speaking to those who, as in the Psalms 104:21, you take away your breath, they return to dust. Well, that's what they're at. They're sleeping in the dust of the earth. Jesus also made reference to this reality in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and I'll start at verse 24. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Most assuredly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That's talking about the spiritually dead. And I know it's talking about the spiritually dead, because in verse 28, he differentiates when he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so it's the same thing Daniel spoke of, right? And so, anyway, I said all that to say this. You know, I have concern whenever someone talks about we're a spirit being who lives in a body. No, we are a being that is spirit, soul, and body. You know, the spirit that Scripture speaks of is the life essence that is in us. Even when we are spiritually dead, we still have the breath of life animating our bodies, because the intent is for us. It's like having phone service, but no long distance, if I can use an analogy. All right? You still have phone service. You just can't call long distance. When we're made spiritually alive, Now you have long distance, if you would. Looking up at the chat, I'd just like to welcome Kay Phillips and Linda. I'm glad you guys could stop by. This is just an impromptu session. Yesterday, as I always say in my Raw, I don't call them Reload anymore, but my Raw sessions on Saturday evening are always preempted by family time. And so yesterday I had family time. So I'm kind of glad you guys happened to be up and could stop by. All right. And so at any rate, when my brother-in-law's pastor was speaking about that, that kind of bothered me. And I thought about it. Should I really? Is that an area to address? Then on my way home, I'd stopped by the store, and I was on my way home, and I heard a new song by Donald Lawrence, and I mean, catchy beat, you know. But the sad thing for me is most gospel songs today are not based on the word of God. They're based upon euphemisms that individuals have chosen, that you hear, wolf tickets is what I call them, and you hear these things around church, but they're not based in scripture. They're like religious talk, you know. And anyway, that this song is, and I'm trying to remember the exact wording, but it was something like, you're not a natural man living in a spiritual reality. You're a spiritual man living in a natural reality. And you got, and it doesn't sound like that's bad, except that I know that it comes from that same mindset, you know. And I just, again, there's so much bad theology that goes with that. I referenced the fact that Mormons believe you are spirit beings who were created in heaven, and you have to come to earth to learn to live a godly life, and that's why babies cry, because that fully grown spirit body has to be forced into a natural shell. And that's that same mindset of, you're a spiritual being living in a natural body. No, you're not a spirit being living in a natural body. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the Apostle Paul prayed in the book of 1 Thessalonians, verse 5, he prayed, and I'm trying to find a reference real quick. And he also speaks of the whole sleeping thing here. Let's see where he prayed that. All right, I'll find the reference for you. Well, I'm going to do it before. Here it is. It's 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, or wholly. That means completely. Your complete being. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's because that's what we are. We are spirit, soul, and body. We are. Our body, Genesis 2:7, was made from the earth. The spirit, the divine ruach, God breathed into us, and man became a living soul or a living person. Soul and person are synonymous. The soul is your that's what makes you who you are as a distinct person. Because soul, again, soul and person, again, are synonymous. That's why Ezekiel 33, I believe is 18, says the soul that sins shall die, not his father, not his mother. The person, it's synonymous. Your person then has three parts to it. You have your intellect, your emotion, and your volition or your will. That's what makes you a distinct person from other distinct persons. And that's where your seat of consciousness is. That's where your decision making faculties are. Everything that makes you the distinct person you are is soul. That's what you are. All right. Now, if someone wanted to make the case that you're a soul who dwells in a body and has a spirit, that would be more accurate to scripture, because it was the union of spirit and body that creates the living soul in Genesis 2:7, and it's the separation of body and spirit that says that man dies, or man sleeps in the earth. That's what sends man into that state of what scripture calls sleep. And it's only called sleep because once God creates you You cannot just be wiped out like Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that you're just going to be destroyed. Because God has extended life to you, from you. He breathed life into you. All right? And God's life is eternal. Everyone is going to live eternally. All right? But we tend to speak of eternal life as life with God, and the other we tend to call eternal damnation or eternal death. But you will be alive and conscious, understanding that death is separation, and that's the point I was making. Physical death is separation from the spirit and the body, Psalms 104:29. Spiritual death is man being separated from God. And, of course, we know that happened at the Garden of Eden. And eternal death or eternal damnation is man being eternally separated from Almighty God. All right, again, welcome everybody. I appreciate you joining me. If you'd like to participate in on their discussion today, if you have questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you, if you have questions or comments and you have joined me in my chat parking lot, you can feel free to offer questions or comments there. And we're just going to try to get to everything we can get to tonight in the hour and a half that we have left. Again, my rules are it's a threshing floor, not a boxing ring. I also asked, and I emphasized this yesterday morning, and I want to make sure that I'm emphasizing this at every opportunity that I'm afforded the privilege to communicate with you or anyone else, to please, 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 if a reference is familiar with you, I'm not asking you to write it down. John 3:16, anybody knows. I'm not asking you to write it down. But if I reference something, even if I read it, I pray that you will write it down and that you will read it again separate from this any session that we're having so that you become an independent witness of what it says. All right? I pray that in fact, is what you'll do. Let me take a look at the chat real quick. Word faith teaches, yeah, about the spirit. Absolutely. Word of faith teaches, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 means you are a spirit, you have a soul, and you live in the body. Absolutely. Absolutely. They do teach that, and that's heresy. It is. It's heresy. The Gnostics also taught that. Some forms of Gnosticism even went as far as to say that the flesh is evil. Flesh is what can bring sickness, if as long as that's the primary thing before you. I mean, that's why the New Age movement, for instance, as well as Christian Science and PUGS, or the Word Faith movement, come up with this whole idea of, you know, when you yield to the flesh, you can yield to those things. The spirit man has dominance, and you can therefore deny your body, as Marilyn Hickey says it. Deny that you're, deny sickness, deny disease. You know, I listened to Kenneth Hagin talk about how he hadn't had a headache in 45 years. And I was talking to someone about this week, said he hadn't had a headache in 45 years. And then he talked about how one day a headache tried to get on him for 2 days, or a little better than 2 days or something like that, and he fought it off. And I'm sitting there thinking how ridiculous that is. As a matter of fact, I had a headache tonight, right before the broadcast. I took a couple of Excedrin. My headache's gone. Why would I sit around and you know, you're trying to fight a headache for 2 days? Well, the natural course of a normal headache is going to be gone in 2 days or less anyway, normally in a few hours. A lot of headaches are stress-related or fatigue-related, or maybe because you're reading and, you know, your eyes are fatigued. And so once you remove yourself from those things, they go away anyway, most natural headaches. And so when you sit and you talk about you fought off a headache for 2 days as if somehow that was a great act of faith, that's absolutely ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. All right. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives at Blog Talk Radio, you have a question or comment, please feel free. Shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Before I go to a musical interlude, I do want to remind everyone once again, that the last Saturday of every month going forward, I am starting my online theology class once again. In fact, yesterday I put a link to the first session testing in the room just so people could sort of get a taste for what it looks like. If it's something that you want to be involved in, please don't email me at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Email me at theology@arcstudies.org. And the only reason I ask that you do that is I get so many email at ryoung@arcstudies.org that I don't want to miss. I have a backlog of email, and I try to go through them as best I can. But I get a ton of email because I've had that email address forever. So I get a ton of email to there. And so I would ask that you send it to theology@arcstudies.org, and that way I can make sure that I mail you out the appropriate PDFs so that you can sort of fill in the blanks as we go along in preparation for the online testing, and there will be online testing. I will post that link again in the room. I'm just going to have to pull it up. It's a password protected room. Yesterday I put it in the room and I changed the password and then forgot to change it back. And so I will put that in there again right after a musical interlude. So let's go ahead and have a quick musical interlude. And when I come back, I'll put the link in, and we're going to jump right back into some question and answer. Back in a moment.
Whatever path that I
Amen. Amen. That's an old John P. Key song. And again, a lot of songs today that I hear are, you know, there's one song I heard called At the Table. It's all about everything that's at the table. And I mean, it just, I don't want to say to make a mockery of what's out there. But, you know, I just find that, you know, a lot of times individuals, you know, are making songs for them or to promote an idea as opposed to just truly just being a song to just worship, you know, or identify a particular passage of scripture. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of good songs out there, but, you know, we cannot suspend understanding just for an emotional is something we tend to lean towards emotionally. I talked yesterday about how a well-balanced Christian diet is in fact three parts. It's one part praise and worship, one part prayer and meditation. And I'm not talking about Eastern meditation. I'm talking about talk to God and then be quiet. Let God speak back to you. And one part study for service. And with that being the case, you know, it has to be balanced. And oftentimes we tend not to be balanced, you know, and we all have different, you know, predilections that cause us not to be balanced in a particular area. Like, for instance, with me, I tend, if I don't watch myself, and I talked about this during yesterday morning's broadcast, if I don't watch myself, my imbalance is in study for service. I can become like the church at Ephesus in Revelations chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul emphasized, or not the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John emphasized to them that, or the angel speaking to the church at Ephesus, to the, and the Apostle John recorded it, makes reference to the fact that they were doing solid work, but the work that they was doing was flowing only from responsibility, not from relationship. And any work that only flows from your responsibility is wrong. You know, you see the dragon, you slay the dragon. You know, we don't do, and I made reference to this too. We don't go to Ziklag. And I did put that link in the room. The password is no. And I just something I just changed it to make it easy so you can take a look at it. But we don't have a Ziklag experience. And what I mean by Ziklag is the experience that David had in 1 Samuel chapter 30 when the Amalekites invaded Ziklag and took all of David, took two of David's wives and his men's wives and all their kids in the refrigerator and the TV, you know, and you, when I look at that, and most men can speak to this, If I come home and find out I've been invaded, my first instinct is almost in a panic to go charging out and figure out where my stuff is. You know, because I'm not happy without my wife and a refrigerator. And I'm joking. But, you know, that's my first instinct. I remember when I first moved to Central Ohio, my wife and I were in a city called Bexley, and we were in the library. We'd only been here a couple of days, and we were getting ready to leave, and we're going out the door, and I said, you know what? Let me run to the restroom. And she said, okay. And so what she did was she went to I went to the restroom, and the last time I looked at her, she was going, it was right at dusk, it was light outside, and Bexley is, you know, I put it this way, the governor lives in Bexley, all right? It's like a really small, you know, I mean, it's probably the safest part of Central Ohio, and this library is right in the middle of downtown, and so, you know, she went out, walked out front, and so I fully expected when I came from the restroom that she probably would be either in the atrium or maybe out on the front stairs, or maybe because there's restaurants and stuff right there, little, you know, curbside restaurants. And I came out, and she wasn't there. And so I went to the car, and she wasn't there. And I remember I was in the, I can't express that feeling that I felt at that moment, that I did not know which way to charge. I'm in a new city, and my wife is not where she's supposed to be. That someone grab her, and I remember that feeling of charge, but which way to charge? I was completely helpless. Now, it turned out my wife had just decided to come back in and go to the restroom. But the point I'm making is that's an instinctive thing for me, at least. And I would imagine for many men, for most men. Well, in this situation, when Dave came back, they were all distressed. All the people, verse 4, who were with him lifted up their voices, and it says they wept until they had no more power to weep. These are soldiers in the army of the Lord. They cried. David's two wives had been taken, and David was greatly distressed, it said. But then in verse 6 it said, then David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. And, you know, and it says that they began to just turn on him. And there's two things out of Ziklag that always anchor me. Two things. The first thing is it says that David strengthened himself in the Lord at the end of verse 6. You know, sometimes you're not going to find encouragement from the things you see around you. Sometimes looking at others, they're not going to have the words of encouragement. And even if they did, there are times when you may feel like they don't understand my situation, and so they can't speak to it. Some have even been offended, you know, because individuals say, I know how you feel. How can you know if you've never walked not a mile, you haven't taken a step in my shoes, you know? And so sometimes grief can take you there. But what I love about it is that David said, and it's not because David was a perfect man, even though Scripture calls David a man after God's own heart, it's because of these types of situations. Yes, David could look at who he was and do goofy stuff, but at the core of David's heart was always whose he was. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, you may look at that and say, how do you strengthen yourself in the Lord your God? Well, one way that you can strengthen yourself in the Lord your God is to understand God. Your flesh can be weak at times. Jesus' flesh was weak in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that whole encounter. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to go there right after. Let me just make the point here, then I'll go away. But two things. The first thing it did was David strengthened himself in the Lord. Or actually in Hebrew, it's he encouraged himself in the Lord. He recognized that
It's not, yes, I can look and I can cry looking at my circumstances, and I can recognize that, you know what? This can be a sad state of affairs. That's the situation that Job's friends and even Job's wife wanted to put Job in. But Job said, I know my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he'll walk upon the earth. But more importantly, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job recognized that I may not understand it, but there's a reason for everything that's going on. You see, we tend to get caught up into the will of good too much rather than the will of God. When Keith, the co-founder of the research center, was killed, I never will forget this. That individuals, they it took them a little while, you know, it took them a few hours, some a few days. But ultimately, individuals would ask me, Rick, you knew Keith better than anybody. Was there secret sin? Because in their mindset, because they're taught so often by individuals who propose to be speaking from the pulpit with the gift of God, but they have nothing more than the gift of gab. And because they have the gift of gab, they have to find something to preach. And so they tend to preach from their own spirit and not from God's spirit or the word of God, because the spirit of God and the word of God are synonymous. That's why we're told in Philippians 5:18, he said, be not drunk with wine, or don't allow wine to influence you, but rather be filled with the Spirit, or yield to the influence of the Spirit, speaking to each other with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody unto our hearts of the Lord. But then Colossians 3:13 says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, speaking to each other with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, speaking and making melody in our hearts before the Lord, because they're synonymous. The Spirit of God is the author of the Word of God. There will be no contradiction between the two. And when individuals are, as Colossians 2 illustrates, are not submitting to the head, which is Christ, then they have to create some stuff to say. That's where all these euphemisms and wolf tickets and the devil won't steal my joy, like the goal is for the devil to steal your joy, you know, or, you know, you're a spirit man and all this hype. It's just hype. Job was the epitome of health and or faith, rather, and he lost all of his wealth and was in poor health. And even though he didn't see behind the scenes, God was bragging on him. That's the only reason that occurred. Not because, as the Word of Faith teachers try to tell you, that in chapter, I think it's chapter 4, verse 25, Job said, the thing I feared has come upon me. And what they want to say is, see, fear, doubt, and unbelief brought that on Job. But God said in chapter 2, he says, Job was righteous, upright, fears God, eschews evil, and still holds fast his integrity, even though you caused me, to talking to Satan, even though you caused me to move against him without cause. God said there was no cause. What occurred to Job was not caused by anything that Job did. It was only to prove a point to Satan. And the point was that Job's faith was trusting God in spite of health and in spite of wealth. And even when sitting without any of his children and all of his belongings gone and his wife declaring, you know, curse God and die, Job could still within himself say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. David finds himself in this same situation where he encouraged himself before the Lord. All things, we who trust in a living God and trust in his word, recognize that we're not doing the will of good, we're doing the will of God. And the will of God may call for us sometime to give our life, what always causes us to give our life, But sometimes we give our life in life, and sometimes we give our life in death. We all have to take up our cross and follow him, and we never know. There's an old saying that the church grew out of the blood of the martyrs. Sometimes just preaching the word will cause you to die, because they're going to kill you. In Saudi Arabia, evangelism is punishable by death. In Kuwait, evangelism is punishable by death. In Afghanistan, in regions that are controlled by the Taliban, in Pakistan, in regions that are controlled by the Taliban, and there are many other places on this planet where evangelism is punishable by death. But we just have to trust God that all things are working together for good, not for the good of those who love God, but for good to those who love God. Because I recognize, and this is why, you know, I was at a conversation with Chris Santiago. He's the intelligence director of ARC here. I had a conversation with him early on where, you know, he told me, he said, when I first met you, he said, it sounded like arrogance because you said there's no failure in you. But coming to know me, he recognized what I meant. If I'm dropped to my knees, I glorify God to be allowed to serve God. Having been dropped to my knees and trusting that if I'm on my knees, he permitted it for a reason. If I'm flat on my face, then there is a purpose that is beyond my seeing. But like Job, I say, though he slay me, I will trust in him. It's not often that we get a chance, and this is why I hate wolf tickets. It is not often that we get a chance to serve God right where, you know, individuals want to boast about and brag about, but if they're confronted with it, what will they do? I recognize that even Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, he knew why he came to die. But when confronted with the daunting day that was coming at dawn, Jesus' flesh cried out, if there be another way, let this cup pass from my hand. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I had a talk with a dear brother about that a couple of weeks ago, and we also talked about it a bit this week. People think that their faith is shaken. Your faith is not shaken. Your resolve is. Christ's resolve was shaken. But what Christ did was encouraged himself in the Lord. By faith, he recognized that God is all in all, and all is done according to his will. In fact, the whole process of redemption concludes when everything is put in order, 1 Corinthians 15. Then he who has taken first chair, or Christ, will then himself take second chair again. And I talked about that a couple of weeks ago, for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about when I speak of first and second chair. At the Great Commission, he took first chair. All authority is given unto me. And I will touch that briefly, just because I don't want to leave you hanging. But I'll touch it briefly, and then I want to get into the Q&A. And Matthew 28, you have Christ stepping forward saying, in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And it's like, what the heck does that mean? That means, with all that's telling us, is that Christ, who came to do the will of the Father, has always done it from second chair. In the book of Psalms, chapter 110, verse 1, we find the writer records that relationship like this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then in verse 5, he speaks to the second coming of Christ, the coming of wrath, when he says, the Lord at the right hand shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Speaking of the proximity, well, in Matthew 28, Christ, for the first time, takes first chair. He's already done all the physical things to line everything up. And now he's taking first chair, the divine architect who is designing this building that we call the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit as that contractor, that divine contractor, who is now employing you and I as subcontractors, as electricians and plumbers and whatever is needed to build that structure. Christ is controlling all of that from first chair. And that takes place until, as recorded in the book of 1 Corinthians 15. And again, if you really want to hear an in-depth expression of this, I talked about it a few weeks ago. I can't remember which broadcast, but actually just listen to the previous two before this Saturday. But it tells us, and I'll start from verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam's all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one according to his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end when he, talking about Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Everything that has stepped outside of the will of God, as Philippians 2 said, every knee will bow, every tongue. Some joyfully, some because there's nowhere else to go, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is authority. Anyway, he goes on to say, he put it in all rule, all authority, and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Talking about Christ. What began at the Great Commission, all authority, first chair, he has to keep that position until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him, or in other words, the Father, is accepted. We're not talking about he put the Father under him. The Father is just sitting back, and Christ is doing, reigning from first chair, putting everything into its proper order. Verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, talking about the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's when Christ takes all of creation that has gone haywire and rebellious, and he will put it all in order, every knee, every tongue, and he will put it all in a box and put a bow on it and give it back to the Father, the way it should have been from the very beginning, and then he will take second chair again. Now, Christ knew this plan from the foundation of the world. This is why he's called the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. And I believe that's in Revelation chapter 13. Now, he knew this. But yet in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had to encourage himself in the Lord. And so if one asks the question, how do you encourage yourself in the Lord? It's by aligning your resolve with the God whom you trust. I trust God. And those who think that their faith is wavering, when you really look at it, you see, they're not saying God is wavering. They think that they're wavering. Yes, their resolve is. But you know what? An anchored ship can spin round and round, but it's going nowhere. It's anchored. And like Douglas Miller used to say, my soul is anchored in the Lord. And so Ziklag, I love it. And then after David encouraged himself in the Lord, it goes on to say that he asked the Lord. And that's the second thing that David does that I find amazing. He says, should I go get him? And, of course, God told him, yeah, go get your wives and the TV. I'm joking again. Robert, how you doing? Didn't get a chance to call you last night, as I was telling them earlier. You know, my raw additions are always a, for lack of a better word, they're a crapshoot based upon what I'm doing with my family. And I spent some quality time with family last night. And so that's why I put that even on my show page concerning that. But I did want to get a session in today so I could touch on those issues. So I'm going to run through some Q&A. And if you want to give a call in, we can talk about what we started yesterday. But let me run through some Q&A first. All right, Lake Havasal City, and again, this is Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. If you have a question or a comment, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. If you have a question or comment, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast during my non-live hours, give me a call on my ministry line at area code 614-388-8838. Again, area code 614-388-8838. Or you can Skype me at Ark Studies or shoot me an email, ryoung@arkstudies.org. All right, let's look at some questions here. Lake Havasal City, and I got some pretty good ones in here. As a matter of fact, I do want to take that first one that I didn't get to because I felt it would have taken too long. And in fact, I think I deleted it, and I did. It was in the grouping. What I do is all the questions I get, I tend to just bullet point them all the way down in the order that they come in, and I try to get through as many as I can. And what I did was because I skipped that one. And someone asked me to go through the exercise that I went through concerning Jesus Christ and the woman caught in the act of sin. And I did want to go through that. So I am going to go through that real quick, as quickly as I can. But I don't want to go so quickly so that you don't follow me. I will ask, though, please, pencil and paper. The encounter with the woman in John chapter 8. And I did this as part of, as a precursor to my particular show on the doctrine, what a show on the Trinity, or the entire series on the doctrine of the Trinity. Because in this passage, you find Christ illustrating eloquently the distinctness of he and the Father. And it all began with verse 1, with the woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, I've always heard about this passage, you know, about how Christ was stooped down and was writing their sins in the sand and people saw their sins. And all these other reasons as to why Christ didn't come after them or do anything. Anyway, let's read the text. What I like to prove from this is, number one, you know, Scripture is... It's a living document. It is. And we don't need to spiritualize anything. It's a spiritual document. You see, we made spiritual something other than what it is. Spiritual warfare isn't necessarily fighting with demons, and that's what we've done. We're like, we want to do that. Spiritual warfare is using a spiritual tactics to accomplish a spiritual mission. Now, it's called spiritual because it's led by the Holy Spirit. And that's the Great Commission, the ministry of reconciliation. And the spiritual weapons we use is the Word of God. Spiritual warfare is employing that very thing. All right, but anyway, John chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman who was caught in adultery. And when they had set her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Key words, remember that. Moses says in the law, they quoted the law, and anytime Scripture quotes, says in the law,
or it is written, always go back and look at it in context so you can understand it. That's called the time principle of hermeneutics. You need to understand what's being said just like those standing there would have understood. All right, so Moses said in the law, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? Now, you can see that's a trick question, all right? So if he says something contrary, that but what do you say, that's contrary. The whole idea was just to trick him, all right? If Moses said that, then what should you do? All right, verse 6. This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin amongst you, let him throw the first stone, or let him cast the first stone. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Now, you know, I believe it was tic-tac-toe. Now, I'm saying that being facetious because it doesn't matter what he was writing on the ground, and I have as much evidence that it was tic-tac-toe as anybody else has that he was writing down secret sin and all this other stuff. We don't need to go there, all right? What's revealed is intended for us to know, all right? The reason what occurred here, we're going to look at why it occurred. Verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest to the least. And Jesus was left alone and a woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no woman but the woman, he said, her woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Now, why did Jesus, if the law says, do this, stone her, then why would Jesus say, let her go? Now, I would say, well, he's God. He could do that. Only the person who you sin against can release you from sin. That's what I would say on this side. All right? But from the time principle, there has to be a reason in the law. All right? Because this is before any Gentile recognized that Jesus was God, and many Jews didn't recognize it. In fact, that's why many of them tried to kill him. Before Abraham, I was. And he ate chapter in the same chapter. They wanted to kill him because he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they recognized that, so they wanted to kill him. You know, if I break your lamp, only you could forgive me for breaking your lamp. Your brother can't forgive me, your sister, your daughter. Only you. Only you. And so if you, that's why when Jesus healed the paralytic, all right, when he healed him, Jesus told him to take up his bed and walk. Jesus forgave him of his sin and allowed him to, you know. Anyway, let's look at why Christ freed him. Let's go back to the first thing. All right. They say this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Let's look at what Moses does say about that. And please write this down. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, this is what the law says. And when they speak of Moses, they're talking about the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's what the law said. Now, let's look at what they did again. They said that she was caught in the very act of adultery. Where was the man? Now, that seems like it's a small thing that they only brought her. But you see, according to the law, you could not modify the law. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Hear, O Israel, the decrees and the laws I am about to teach you, follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it. Or I like the way King James says it. Do not take aught from it. But keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I give you. Don't modify them. We don't have right. That's another reason. I got a question about tithes. That's why you can't say the storehouse is, or the church is the storehouse now. You can't modify the law. God knows exactly why he said what he said. And we're not allowed to modify the law. All right? And so when they brought the woman, it was a modification of the law. And by modifying the law, they are now guilty of a false witness. Now, let me explain to you what the whole idea of what Christ did. All right? Christ told him, let he who has, he is without sin cast the first stone. Now, let's look at Scripture and see what it says about that. All right? In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, this is what Scripture teaches in the law of witnesses. Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Then it goes on to say, the hands of the witnesses must be first in putting him to death. In other words, they have to be the first ones to stone, the first ones to cast stones. And the reason for that is, so it's clear to all involved who these two or three witnesses were. It was Sister Betty over there. She threw a rock first. And it was Brother Tony and Sister Shirley. They were the first ones to throw stones. So those are the two or three witnesses. It identifies who were the witnesses against these people. How you doing, Cheryl? All right? And so that's in the law. They must be the first ones to cast stones. Then everybody else. Then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from you. And so when Christ said, let him who has no sin, he who's not in violation of the law, because sin is transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4, that's what it is. So let him who has not violated the law be the first. The way Christ worded that was masterful. You see, because they were in violation of the law in only bringing her. They were now guilty of being false witnesses because they modified the law. They did not bring the adulterer and the adulteress. Deuteronomy 5:20 says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not. In fact, in the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy chapter verses 15 through 20, Deuteronomy 19:15-20, it says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests, and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry, meaning look at what the law says and what they did. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to do to his brother. Or in this case, to do to their sister. So, going back and looking at John chapter 8, when they brought the woman and not the man, and they said she was caught in the very act, so they clearly saw the man, and they modified the law and only brought her, they were now in violation of the law and, in fact, false witnesses. So when, and so therefore, they... If they had they picked a stone up to cast a stone, as Scripture says they must be, well, the law concerning false witnesses says, okay, you who are a false witness, we're going to diligently inquire what you're doing, what this person has done, and what the Word of God says about it. And if you're found to be false, which they clearly would have been, because they clearly modified the law, well, they actually violated two laws. They only brought her, and they modified the law. And so, therefore, they're false witnesses. If that diligent inquiry took place, then every stone would have been thrown at them. That's why Christ worded it the way he did. Let he who is not in transgression of the law cast the first stone. Had they thrown a stone, all the rest of the stones would have been thrown at them. You see, and what happened was the oldest ones knew it. It says they were convicted by their conscience. That's not talking about in some godly way. They recognized, you know what, the gig is up. We're busted. And it said the oldest for left first, the eldest, because they recognized he got us. Now, the young ones were still zealous there. Now, how do I know that that's what happened? Well, number one,
because of hermeneutics, again, the time principle. I understand what the law says. I understand the law they invoked. I understand what the law speaks to this situation. But further proof of this is that they left. Now, keep in mind, this entire encounter is recorded in John chapter 8, verse 11. In verse 12, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Then the Pharisee said to him, well, you bear witness to yourself then. Your witness is not true." They tried to use the law of witnesses that he just beat them with back against him. "Well, you're bearing witness to yourself. Your witness is not true." And Jesus responded in verse 14, "Even if I do bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone. I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony," and he's speaking of his law witnesses, "of two men is true. I am one distinct person who bears witness of me, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." And I use this to prove that Christ himself did not see himself as a different manifestation of the Father. Remember, the law of witnesses required that the witnesses be distinct person to the extent that they had to throw the first stones so individuals could see that it wasn't just a guy who's a father and a brother. He wasn't just one person with two titles. They were two distinct persons. And Christ then, when they come back to him with the law of witnesses, clarifies with the law of witnesses that I'm one who bears witness of me and the Father bears witness of me. Now, I've had some people say, well, you know, they didn't say nothing about the Holy Spirit. Well, that's irrelevant at that point. And I tend to say that to anybody who anytime you hammer them about the doctrine of the Trinity and you point out that Christ and the Father are distinct beings, that's all I need to prove modalism is not true, is that Christ is not the Father. Every passage doesn't have to give due diligence to prove the Holy Spirit is a distinct person, though I can prove that, and I can prove it in other places. In fact, Acts 5:32, Scripture says, "We are witnesses of these things," talking about Christ, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So the Holy Spirit is also a witness. So I can go to somewhere else. Robert pointed out that John the Baptist did. And absolutely, and guess what? We are all witnesses now. We all are distinct witnesses. But the point being made in that passage is that Christ is a distinct person who bears witness of himself, and the Father bears witness of him. All right. So, let's see. Let me move on to the next question. And bear with me. Let me get back to my question page. All right. Lake Havasal City, Arizona. "When Creflo Dollar and Brother Copeland say that we are gods, they mean gods with a little g. They're not implying that we become gods, capital G. For you to imply such could be interpreted as being deceptive. You do say context is everything, don't you?" Absolutely do. And why don't you tell me how you really feel? I'm just joking. All right. Yes, they do say that they don't mean that we become God the Father. They mean gods with a little g. But my point is that's irrelevant. You see, because Scripture is not written with capitalization like your King James Version of the Bible is. It's not. It's all written in lowercase. You know, that's like believing that the Greek manuscripts had Jesus writing in red. Those are things that publishers have done, all right, to clarify what they're talking about. And so the whole idea of whether or not they're saying it's a capital G or a little g is irrelevant. Let me put it to you a couple of ways. Let me give you a couple of ways. All right. Number one, and this is something for you to chew on. I would ask for you to spend some time thinking about this. All right. In Isaiah chapter 43. Verse 11 and 12, it says this, or 10 and 11 rather. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord,
and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Then he goes on to say this, before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. And so for one to declare themselves to be a God, now, little g, however you want to say it, is in violation of that passage. Or how about the very next chapter? Verse 6 of chapter 44 of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord God, the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. So consider that. So if there were no gods before God, our God, there was no God, nor shall there be a God after our God. And in fact, if there's no God beside our God, then what kind of God is Creflo and Kenneth Copeland? See, because they're not using it as a metaphor, because I know people want to speak of Satan as the God of this world. Yeah, he is. He's a false God. He is. He's a false God. Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so either in some fashion you share in the unity of the one true God, and the very term one true God or only true God renders every other type of God false. If you are the only true God, or the one true God, as in the book of 1 Thessalonians, how for they themselves declare concerning, and this is in chapter 1, verse 9, for they themselves declare unto us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And if it's only one true God, the only God, the one true God, then every other God is false. So if they're not the true God, then they're the false God. So I'll leave that at that. And I would ask you to look at that. And I'd love the dialogue. In fact, shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. I really would like to develop that with you a little further. All right, Houston, Texas. Do you have any current information on Omar Al-Tariq? I've gotten his email. I don't believe they're all from Houston, Texas. Omar Al-Tariq formed a faction of a Nation of Islam. I know I said that I would try to find it out, and I have looked. I have seen some evidence that says that he has, but, you know, I got to tell you, that is really low on my list of things to do. Not because it's not important to you, but because I don't understand the relevance of it, whether he's alive or he's dead. I would much rather, if there's an issue, a point of doctrine concerning Omar Al-Tariq that you have that needs clarification, I'd much rather address that, as well as the Irmo, South Carolina. And I keep getting questions about some scandal involving Geno Jennings. Don't know. Houston, Texas. What is the relationship between Louis Farrakhan and Silas Muhammad? Estranged. Silas Muhammad, after Elijah Muhammad died, was the first one to break off and form his own Nation of Islam. They're called the Lost Found Nation of Islam. I wasn't even aware of them. In fact, when I wrote The Examination of a Nation, true story, and I think I told this once before, I was up in Youngstown, Ohio. I had my son with me, and I was riding in my mother-in-law's house. And Nation of Islam, you'll see out there selling newspapers. And I saw a guy out there selling newspapers, and I pulled up to a light. And this will scare you. This will knock your socks off. The guy walked up to my car, and I thought he was going to sell me a newspaper, and he said, Brother Young, Minister Suad Diab would like to speak to you about why you're attacking us. Now, I wasn't aware who Minister Suad Diab was. I knew Minister Louis Muhammad was in charge of the Nation of Islam, the Study Group 19 in Youngstown. So I had no idea who this Suad Diab was. And so I dropped my son off from my mother-in-law's house, and I came back, and I asked him, where is Suad Diab? And he told me, and I went up there, and they were in an apartment complex with guards out there. And I went up there, and I told him, I said, you know, my name is Rick Young. You may know me as Ark. I want to speak to this Minister Suad Diab. And they escorted me in the building, you know, and I mean, it was standing on post out there. And we go in, and they have me in a room, and I'm sitting in this room. And Minister Suad Diab comes out, and it was a woman. And that's when I knew it wasn't part of the Nation of Islam, because at that time they didn't have female ministers. And that's when she asked me, why was I attacking them with this document? And I wasn't attacking anything. I told her I'm defending the Word of God from the teachings of Elijah Muhammad. And we actually talked, and we stayed in contact for a while after that. And that's how I found out about the Lost Found Nation of Islam, founded by Silas Muhammad. So Silas and Elijah Muhammad, or Louis Farrakhan, Farrakhan stood up second, and he formed his faction of the Nation of Islam. There has been some intent on reconciling a couple of times. I know the offer was extended at the Million Man March, and I haven't kept up with that, quite honestly, after that. All right, Sunland, California. Did Kenneth Copeland really imply that he believed God told him he could have died for the sins of the world? And this is probably the third time that I've gotten this question over the last few weeks. Can I document it is what the question asks. And I absolutely can document it. In fact, let's take a listen. And I'm trying to find the clip. Okay. Yeah, here it is. All right, here it is.
The Spirit of God spoke to me. And he said, son, realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible straight up like that. I said, what? He said a born again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one. I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. And I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh yeah, if you'd known that, had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you're a reborn man too.
There you have it. Clear evidence that Ken Copeland did say that God told him that he, Ken Copeland, could have died for the sins of the world. Now, you know, one thing that I always find with individuals who are followers, in particularly of Pog theology, is that when you point out something that they say, instead of going to the Word of God, they always tend to come after you. You know, some the shoot the messenger type thing. What I would ask is that, you know, and I don't have any problem if eight more people ask me to document it. Yeah, I'll document it. You know, if you want the actual tape that comes from, shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. I'll give you the exact tape. All right? I have no reason to be deceptive about that. He said it. Why don't you write him and ask him if he said it? And if he did, then you need to reconcile that with the Word of God. But again, shoot me an email and I'll document it, or give me a call and we can even go further with that. All right, West Covina, California. Rick, you say you disagree with what Geno Jennings teaches about baptism, but doesn't the Bible teach the relationship between baptism and salvation in John 3:5, in Acts 2:38? And doesn't Peter clearly say that baptism saves us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21? All right, in response, number one, I don't disagree with General Jennings. Oh, I do disagree with him, but it's just the way that's phrased. You know, I find that followers of Geno Jennings tend to try to make him, you know, the thing that everyone's against. I'm not against Geno Jennings. I'm set for the defense of the gospel. There's a difference. Geno Jennings is making assault on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I am defending against that assault, not only from him, but against anyone who would assault the Word of God on any level, any foundational doctrine. On a peripheral doctrine, you know, that's an in-house debate. You know, you need to be in the house. We'll have that discussion. But these are foundational things. So let me take a look at the three passages that are often quoted by individuals, not all together, but often together, concerning baptism and salvation. John 3:5, students of Scripture will recognize that that's the encounter with Jesus and Nicodemus. And not only Modalists hold this position, but some churches of Christ all don't teach baptismal regeneration, but many do. Some Reformed churches do, which would put them outside the pale of Orthodoxy. The Roman Catholic Church does. The Orthodox Church does. There's many groups that teach baptismal regeneration, and all who teach that doctrine teach heresy. And again, I distinguish, and it's something that my brethren with ARC and who've been with ARC over the years, in order to keep, you know, while communicating, we tend to call doctrines that distort the soul, that prevent someone from coming to salvation, as heresy, and doctrines that prevent people from living, from understanding Scripture or living spiritually successful lives, and by that I mean becoming students of Scripture, we tend to call those aberrant. Now, those words are really synonymous from the perspective of a thesaurus, but in order to classify, so we're talking the same thing, we tend to look at doctrines that don't lead to salvation as heretical, doctrines that distort the salvation that you have as aberration. Teaching baptismal regeneration is heresy. Using that categorization, it is rank heresy. Let's look at John chapter 3, verse 5. This is the encounter of Jesus with Nicodemus, starting from verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God be with him." Jesus responded and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus responded, "Most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say it unto you, you must be born again." And so what people have taken that as is that the water spoken of here is water baptism. I beg to differ from the context of Scripture. Number one, you would have to assume baptismal regeneration in order to assume, because they're talking about salvation, this is talking about water. And that's not the case. What occurred here is a simple conversation. Jesus responded in verse 3 to Nicodemus. He said, "You must be born again. If you're not born again a second time, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, who only understood birth as most at the time understood birth, understand that at that time the phrase "born again" was not something that was used. And so if you spoke of someone being born, it always referred to the natural birth. Again, the time principle of hermeneutics, looking at it from the perspective of Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus' response was, "How can you be born when you're old?
Can you crawl back in your mother's womb and be born again? You're saying I must be born a second time. That's the only birth that I'm aware of. It's the only one. So you're telling me I got, you know, and of course he was being facetious, but it was showing that he had no understanding of what it was that Christ was referring to. And then Jesus responded to that by saying, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So all Jesus did was incorporate the waters of the natural birth that Nicodemus made reference to, all right, and added on to what he said the first time. Unless you're born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, how do I know that? Because he spoke of two births. Well, he spoke of one. He actually spoke of a second birth. You must be born again in verse 3, which implies the first birth. So you must be born again. Nicodemus was confused and said, thought both births then were natural. Now, he didn't really think that, but of course, he was at a loss as to what he was talking about. So in his frustration, what, I got to be born naturally again? And then Christ clarified that you're born of water and the Spirit, two births. And then in verse 6, he illustrates two births. That which is born of flesh is flesh, first birth, the natural birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said you must be born again. And so the born again is clearly the born of the Spirit, because the born of the flesh is not the born again. That's the first birth. That's being born of the waters of the natural birth. Again, the answer is right in the context. That's why context is so important. I've seen people try to reference to, and even me early on, because that's what I was being taught. How the washing of the water by the word in Peter speaks to that. And I mean, I'm making mockery of me when I say that, because I had this elaborate thing I wrote out on that. And one day I was sitting there reading a text of scripture, and I was like, well, you know what? Folks who got the Gospel of John didn't have the other one. So how would that make sense to them if they were reading the Gospel of John? They couldn't cross Peter. And let me give you the reference of what I'm talking about, where Peter said, let's see, just bear with me one second. Robert, I do see you there, and I am going to make time. I do want to run through some of this, though. So just bear with me. All right. It's in the book of Peter. Let me see. Thought it was in Peter. Maybe it's not. Let's see. All right. Okay. Well, I thought it was. Just bear with me a second. It's been a while since I used these in reference to each other. All right. But at any rate, it was, no, it wasn't Peter. That's right. It wasn't Peter. It was the book of Ephesians, I believe. And I believe it was in chapter 5 of the book of Peter. It was. Verse 26 speaks of how Christ might sanctify and cleanse, talking about the church, with the washing of water by the word. And so I had written up this big elaborate paper. You know, I mean, I still have that paper, too. I still have my first notes through the book of Romans, the first book I read. I still got all my notes from all of the books that I read. I was writing in red like it was like deep stuff. Anyway, I'm making mockery of me. And I written all this elaborate thing, you know, and then I looked at the text. The text says what it says. The answer's there. He speaks of Christ implies new birth. You must be born again, a second time, or from above, because you've already been born on the earth. Nicodemus is confused because he doesn't understand that second birth. So he says, what, I got to do the first thing all over again as an old man? And then Christ speaks of two baptisms, or not two baptisms, but two births. He says you must be born of water and the Spirit. And then he goes right on to explain by saying that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. So in verse 6, verse 5, he illustrates two births, and in verse 6, he anchors what they are. One is the natural birth, one is the spiritual birth. So that's John 3, 5. So that's not talking about baptism. Okay, the other one, let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is a favorite passage of modalists. It says this, and of course this is on the day of Pentecost, and it says, chapter 2, okay, it says this, when the Pharisees heard this, they were cut to heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said, I started from verse 37. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so what they're implying there is that Peter said, repent and be baptized, and then you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, let me first clarify a couple of things for you. Number one, baptism, and that's, Jews have been doing that. The reason why they were baptized in the authority of Christ was illustrated in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Therefore, go forth baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what he said. All authority is given unto me, so do this. So when Scripture speaks of baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or in the name of Jesus, that's the authority, the onoma. Well, in that authority, Christ said to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Having said that, it wasn't about formula that Christ was speaking to. There's a recognition of who we are doing this for, but it's not formula. I could care less about formula. The only reason I wouldn't be baptized in the name Jesus is just because people think it's a formula to somehow add salvation. It doesn't matter. If you say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus, I recognize it's in the authority of Jesus, and I recognize that's more than formula. It speaks to what Christ would call for us to do and who we're doing it on behalf of. And so I don't want to play the formulaic games. All right, I only bring that up to emphasize that it only spoke to the methodology of baptism to those who want to hold that point. Secondly, to those who say, well, how come it's only Jesus? Well, there's another argument that some have made, and it's a valid argument, that the Jews had already accepted the Holy Spirit and God the Father. They did not accept the authority, and whether they even accepted the Holy Spirit, they did not accept the authority of Christ being who he was. That's why they constantly challenged him. We talked earlier about John 8, where they say, hey, you're bearing witness of yourself, you know, and many other places. And so to be baptized in the authority of Christ, and again, I'm not talking about the formula, is saying that they submitted to the authority of Christ, all right? And so that point, all right? But then to make this a ritual, and in fact, it is a three-step plan of salvation that you'll find on the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, United Pentecostal Church International. You'll find there's a three-step plan of salvation. You got to repent. You got to be baptized specifically in the name Jesus. And then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem with sitting there and making this something that identifies steps for salvation, let me employ what's called the law of non-contradiction. All right, and you can look this up on the internet. The law of non-contradiction illustrates that a thing cannot be both true and false in the same context at the same time. If I were to tell you that there are no spruce trees in central Ohio, and you were to drive through central Ohio and find one buckeye tree, and you know I had to throw the buckeye thing in there, and you found one buckeye tree, then I was not mostly right. I was completely wrong in what I asserted, because I did not say that there are mostly spruce trees in central Ohio. I said there are only spruce trees in central Ohio. And so if one finds any other tree, spruce, maple, oak, pine, does not matter. Bonsai, doesn't matter. I am completely wrong, and my statement is completely false. So to those then who would hold that baptism or that this passage is identifying that the way you receive the Holy Spirit or become a believer is by being baptized in the name of Jesus, what I would do is, employing the law of non-contradiction, is I would just fast forward to Acts chapter 10, and I would read this. And this is Peter with the household at the household of Cornelius. And this is what Peter said. Now, understanding, I hold the position that Scripture says if you believe, you are saved. And if you can show where Scripture says, contrary to that, the law of non-contradiction applies. It's what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Well, let's read this encounter. What we find is, and I'm going to start from verse 43. And it's talking about Christ, Peter preaching about Christ. It says to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, or through his authority, there that is again, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, wait a minute. Didn't they just say, well, repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the remission of sins in Acts 2:38? So therefore, Acts 2:38 couldn't have been a process. It's to believe. Well, but let me go on. I don't want to stop there. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as who came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them, out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter responded, or answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we are? So let's see. When Peter told them if they believe, they will receive remission of sins, and while he was saying that, while he was speaking those words, they received the Holy Spirit. And after receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter said, well, can we forbid baptism to these? Now, if Acts 2:38 is true, that you got to repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus, then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that is the three-step plan of salvation. If that's true, then how do you reconcile that with Acts chapter 10? But if you recognize that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, you'll find both in Acts 2:38, as well as in Acts 10 and everywhere else in Scripture. Not to mention, let me give you one more reference real quick before I move to the Peter, because I do want to address the Peter. Oh, tag on it. I just looked up, and it's quarter after, and I want to make sure I give Robert some time. I won't go on to it. I want to go to Acts chapter 8 and show the Ethiopian eunuch. But instead, let me just move on to, time flies when you're having fun, I got to tell you. And I have fun just every time I have an opportunity to really share the Word of God, because it's so clear. It's so clear. First Peter, and let me go back real quick, 3:21. First Peter 3:21, and what does that speak of? Doesn't that say that let me read the question again. Peter clearly says that baptism saves us in 3:21. All right, does it? Let's take a look. First Peter chapter 3, and I want to make sure we get some context. Chapter 3, and I'm going to start from verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And I know King James says by water. It uses the preposition by. The Greek preposition is dia, which means through. And King James didn't mean that they were saved by the water either, because it's obvious they were saved by being in the ark. All right, so they were saved through the water by being in the ark. And then he goes on to say, let me finish reading it, then I'll come back and address it. That is, eight souls were saved through water, verse 21, and I'm sure I'm going to read it King James, because King James is the only one that
that is fantastic. My Bible is a King James. My personal Bible is, but it's the only one that this. Well, no, NIV destroys this passage. In fact, this is one of the reasons why, while I have an NIV and I think dynamic equivalents are good, you can disagree with the NIV and be right. Because at this passage, this is one of the passages I use for people not to elevate the NIV to the level of a King James or New King James or New American Standard or any complete equivalent of word for word, verse for verse. It's a dynamic equivalent. And the people who did this section were Anglican, who also teach baptismal regeneration. And that being the case, they translated their dogma into the passage. All right. In fact, let me read you what the NIV says there. It says, this water symbolizes baptism. Let me read you verses 20 and 21 from the NIV so you can get it. And then I'll clarify the whole thing. It says, who disobeyed long ago when God was waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built in it. Only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God has saved you by the resurrection of the dead. And that's not, I mean, while it doesn't sound really bad, it is. I guess it's more I know who was responsible for translating that portion that kind of threw my guard up. All right, well, anyway, let's look at what the passage says. Is it verse 21 that says, there's also... Let me read King James. All right, verse 20. When some time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, wherein a few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. And again, I'm reading King James now. And he goes on to say, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Understanding Victorian English and Greek, that's not confusing to me. The New King James, what they did was they, instead of like figure, they actually did a direct translation of the Greek word antitupos. It means antitype. We get our word antitype from it. King James translated that the like figure. All right, and so what you have is, verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Now let's stop there. Is he talking about water baptism? Now, he's drawing an antitype from the type in the verse before. The type in the verse before was not water. They weren't, as a matter of fact, all who were in the water died. So in the type, it's not the water. The type is all those in the ark were saved through the water. So the ark is the type, and when he speaks of the antitype and he says baptism, he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about the baptism of 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one spirit are we all baptized into one body. They were saved through the water by being in the ark. We are saved through this world by being in the body of Christ. And I am going to spend some more time. I want to use refer to John chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, because that illustrates this beautifully. But let me continue in this text to prove my point. What he then says parenthetically, and every text, I believe, even King James, puts it parenthetically to clarify that he's not talking about the water baptism or the washing of water, because that's what baptism was, the removal of the filth of the flesh. And so he clarifies when he says, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, or not water baptism, but the baptisms that's the response of a good conscience toward God, or the one that's by the results from your response by faith to the call of Christ. Once we accept Christ by faith, by one spirit, we are baptized into one body. And so, no, this passage is not speaking about water baptism either in its own context. Not to mention the fact that, you know, I could go on and on and on to the broader context of Scripture, which hermeneutically you should always The text says what it says, and so you should always appeal to the context. That's what I've done. I've shown the type and the antitype. The type is not water. The antitype is not water. The type is those who were saved by being in the ark. The antitype is those who have been baptized in the body of Christ. And then I show in context here that he says, he clears it up himself parenthetically, lest some make that mistake. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Or in other words, they say, an immersion in water. It's not that one, but the one that's the result of a good conscience towards God, or the result of the call of faith to Almighty God. All right, I'm going to stop right there because I only got 10 minutes left in the broadcast, and I want to make sure that I get Robert in here. Again, I have a whole list of questions. In fact, that's why I started trying to do them in a broadcast, because it's just too long to try to just respond to all of these one by one, which I don't have any problem doing, except that as you're starting to hear, a lot of the questions are the same thing. Some are exactly the same. Some are different angles. So what I'm hoping is that it's answering these questions for you. I pray that if you have any questions, I think it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. You know, one of my most favorite times was when Keith's mother came to me one time and told me that she was no longer afraid to stand on the Word of God. Now, this is a godly woman, and you would never have gotten this from her. You would never have seen this on her face, but I knew in me that there were things that I was afraid to look in, because if I look into that, it might not make sense and it may invalidate my faith, so I don't look into it and I try to avoid it in a discussion. You don't have to do that. You can look boldly. The response is there. All right, let me open up the mic to the floor to Robert. Robert, how you doing, man?
I'm doing good, Rick. I like what you were talking about, and even if you didn't get a chance to bring me into the conversation, I still would have walked away satisfied tonight. What you were just talking about, boldly seeking after those things or approaching those things that may potentially invalidate our faith, those are the most important things to pursue.
Absolutely. You know, I was watching Michael Jordan had a it was a film, and I'm trying to remember the name of it. It was an IMAX. I think it was Come Fly With Me or something like that. But I was amazed because it said that Michael Jordan, the weakest parts of his basketball game were scoring and defense. And I was amazed when I saw that. And because they were the weakest parts, those are the ones, that's why he was the first person practicing shooting and always practicing defense. And that's why he was the scoring leader and first team all defense every year, because he ran to the areas that he felt he was weakest at, not away from them.
Right, right, right. And if you're hiding from an aspect of the faith that could invalidate your perspective of faith or your version of faith, that's the most important thing to go after. Because if your representation of the truth can be broken, it's not worth having to begin with. It's better to break it now and start to put weed out the weak spots in it and rebuild the solidity of the pure truth.
Yes, sir.
So for me, chasing those potential problems have always been one of my favorite things to do. But I wanted to roll back to something that we had briefly discussed the other night, the covenant with Noah and the admonition given in Acts of the Apostles chapter 15 about not eating the blood nor any animal strangled, idolatry to stay away from, and sexual immorality, just as a basic framework for new converts. And Paul agreed to do that, to relay that message and to be zealous toward the poor in supporting them. That's the one thing that Paul said he was zealous to do, support the poor, which is one of the things the epistle from James clearly instructs us to do. did Paul not refute what he was being told just to avoid being argumentative, and then later dealt with it as he solidified the bodies of believers he was dealing with and brought them closer to what, you know, was true and pure doctrine?
Not only do I agree with what you said, but I appreciate the fact that you worded it that way. Oftentimes, you know, and this is another reason why I wanted to teach a course on theology. A lot of times people tend to try to build doctrine on historical narratives. Now, it's true in a historical narrative, doctrine can be taught. Sermon on the Mount. All right, but just because something is recorded in a historical narrative doesn't mean it's a point of doctrine. Ananias and Sapphira, they held back money. Does that mean the doctrine of if you hold back money, you're going to die? Do you see the point I'm making? It's just telling
right.
you what occurred in that instance. We talked about how in the Acts 15 encounter, what they said to Paul, they gave him instruction that even Peter, who normally is the one on the other side, Peter didn't want them to be bound with any burden. That he said what he said was accurate. Not even we were able to bear this. But yet, that's what they as a council decided to do. Well, Paul never went back and did that. You're absolutely right. Paul went back and continued to teach the things. As a matter of fact, you can almost find a sense of disdain in Paul's voice when he refers back to that in Galatians chapter 1, when he refers, you know, to them as those who are, and I want to make sure I get this right. He says, but this occurred, let me see, and I'm reading Galatians chapter 2. He said, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be nothing added nothing to me. You know, and that's in Galatians
right.
chapter 2, verse 6. And Paul seems to have shaken off the fact that they felt like, okay, well, we can, you know, order this thing. And he goes on to say, contrary, when they settled gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed unto me for the gospel, as the gospel circumcision was of Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcision also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And he said, and when they all came down, the ones that were perceived to be pillars, they just gave him the right hand of fellowship. And so Paul was moving in that authority, not what they said.
Right. And you're running short on time here, so I'm going to make two quick statements, and then
sure.
I'll come back again next Saturday or, you know, whenever. And if you want to, we can develop it and talk about it a little more if you don't.
Let's plan next Saturday. We'll do it first before I do Q&A.
Okay, that's cool.
Right.
I want to touch on one simple point. And that's what I'm seeing lately, and I have been seeing for the past 6 months or so as I, you know, go back and read through the scriptures. I see not snap transformations of individuals, but I see over and over again examples of the development of relationship between individuals and bodies of individuals with God, a procedure of drawing back into righteousness and remaining in that walk of righteousness. And that it's never, even with the Apostle Paul, who is probably the most obvious 180-degree turn in attitude and perspective of faith, even Paul went off into the desert for years before he came back to preach.
3 years,
Yeah, exactly, where he was initiated into the doctrine and the true truths about Jesus. And he speaks at one point of the Last Supper almost as if he had been a firsthand witness of it.
Absolutely. Hey, Robert, coming up on 30 seconds left in the broadcast. I know it's a lot to ask you to hold that thought, but you know what? Let's pick it up next Saturday morning, right at that point, and really let's develop that, because I do want to
okay.
go down this road, as I told you yesterday. All right?
Yeah, I'm good for that.
All right. Well, I look forward to talking to you all next week. Again, I'm coming up on the last 10 seconds of the broadcast. Until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.